As we close this holy day of rest and worship together with the evening sacrifice, Christ will speak to us by His Word and Spirit from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I ask you to turn there, please. And you might recall we were actually there with that as our featured text a few weeks ago, talking about the sacraments more broadly. Tonight we begin to, having understood the sacraments more broadly, we now begin to study the first sacrament of baptism for a few weeks. Normally I try to choose a different scripture, but tonight I felt it was best to go back to this scripture to look for a little different aspect that's there. And so that's what we'll go to. And be ready, please, to go through the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 165, which asks the question, what is baptism? That's what we'll be endeavoring to answer tonight. And there will be other aspects of baptism we'll look through in the next few weeks. And I'm trying to also be careful about not answering questions in these next few questions that will be answered in a while. But I do want to point out to you, if you have a question, it might be answered if I don't get to it for a while. After baptism will be the Lord's Supper, and there are quite a few questions and answers in the Lord's Supper. After that, then they ask, what is similar about baptism and the Lord's Supper? And then the next question is, what is different about baptism and Lord's Supper? So I tend to touch on those a little bit, but I'm refraining from getting into it too much. But certainly encourage you to look ahead and see what's there. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and the Larger Catechism, question and answer 165, to be our guide through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Let me read it one more time, since it's just one verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. If you were listening, I was, by way of emphasis, trying to hint at what is the main idea of baptism tonight. I'd like you to open up the Larger Catechism, question and answer 165, and look for a theme. I hinted at it with what I emphasized in reading slower and more loudly. Look for a theme and see if you can see it in what I just hinted at there. How do we look for a theme? Look for the main idea, the essential summary based on repetition. What are the main ideas and concepts that are speaking of the same thing with some overlapping elements, but there's, I think here particularly, clearly an emphasis tonight. See if you find it, and then I will tell you, of course, but just to help you as we study it. Larger Catechism 165. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into Himself, of remission of sins by His blood, and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption, and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Did you catch the theme there? I tried to hint at it also with my slowing down and saying it a little loudly. It's the word into. Baptism is primarily, there are different aspects to its symbolism, but it is primarily about into. There was a highlight there in the scripture and in the catechism. The word into was repeated, and then different aspects related to that. That is identity. We did talk about how sacraments express who we are. There are identity, and baptism is the initiation, admission into that identity. Into and our identity with Christ, and to and our identity with His church, That's the focus of our catechism, helping us understand what the Scriptures teach. Now, all those benefits that we read about in that answer are also there, and even aspects of them in our verse tonight. But they're all related to our into Christ, into His body. Now, the point of the text remains the same as when we were here a few weeks ago. Paul says what the Spirit expresses in the sacraments is that all Christians, even opposites, are now one. The message when we were in this text earlier was the Spirit unites us in Christ's sacraments. How does the Spirit unite us? Well, primarily by uniting us into one body. Into one body. That's the emphasis you see in the Scripture. We're all baptized into one body. And then it talks about whether you're Jews or Greeks, all visible people, bond or free, we've all been baptized into one body. That's a formal connection. That's a formal bringing together. And then it emphasizes it also in terms of we are made to drink into one Spirit. And there's the other sacrament hinted at there. Baptism and the Lord's Supper is an ask. They're both covenantal sacraments. They're both done in the assembly of the church. They're both speaking of our being united together into Christ. Union and communion with Him together as one body. Baptism is covenant identity. Baptism is covenant identity with a community. It's not nearly so individual as the modern church in our country tends to emphasize. Baptism is primarily about an identity of an individual into the identity of the community of the covenant people, God's people, the church. That's the same Old Testament. It's the same New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Message for you this evening is that baptism is your admission into membership of Christ's church. If we're going to answer the question briefly, although there are more things to consider, as you'll see, but a quick answer, baptism is your admission into the membership of Christ's church. Christ commands it, first of all. Christ commands it and how to do it. Not only the what to do, but how to do it. Christ commands water baptism as a symbol of the Trinity's ceremonial cleansing of you. And by the way, sometimes whether you use water or something else like dirt or sand has actually come up in church history, sometimes dependent on the circumstances of the place, but sometimes just not really recognizing that. No, just as we're to use bread and wine and not pretzels and grapefruit juice or something, or Kool-Aid or soda, as some churches do, what Christ commands in specific for the elements is what we have to use. He commands water. Christ commands water baptism as a symbol of the Trinity's ceremonial cleansing of you. That's the other main element of what baptism symbolizes, is cleansing. You have to be cleansed to be part of Christ's body. And so the Catechism teaches us that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, there's three parts of that section of the answer that I want to belabor a bit and draw out for us. First of all, again, a reminder, it is a sacrament. We remember that a sacrament is basically a sign and seal. A visible outward sign symbolizing the true inner thing for those who are truly Christians. Christ uses the visible church to apply these things truly to His invisible church wherein she is found. So they are signs and seals of our having a claim or a share in Jesus Christ and a claim and share in His holy household. It also says it's a New Testament sacrament. Now, we'll bear this out in weeks to come, especially next week when we talk about who can be baptized, and that would include our children. But it is a New Testament sacrament, that is, it supersedes what circumcision was in the Old Testament, broadens in terms of who may partake of it, but it has the same significance. just the bloody sacrifice again, just as with the Passover turning in the Lord's Supper, goes away because there's no more blood to be shed in Christ. But he still wants a sign of admission into the church, as it clearly was in the Old Testament, and then a sign of your sustenance in the church, as it clearly was in the Old Testament. And that changes now in some ways in terms of what we do, but it stays the same in terms of what it means. And so in the New Testament, it is ordained by Christ. He commands it. That's why we do it. And it is to be triune, that it is to be in the name of the Trinity. You may be familiar with those. Well, some deny the Trinity, call themselves Christians, which doesn't make sense to me. But also, there are some who deny that the baptism should be in the name of the Trinity, and they think it should only be in the name of Christ because of some scriptures in the New Testament that I would argue are basically abbreviated in terms of, it doesn't mean they didn't use the form and mode of the Trinity as Christ commanded it. And that's where we look. Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus specifically commands us to make disciples, baptizing them, understood elsewhere as water baptism, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice one name, three persons. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, all equal in substance, three persons. Only one name, but three persons. So we see that it's a New Testament commandment. We see from Matthew 28, 19 how it is commanded by Christ, and thus why we do it, and thus why we say the Trinity. Now, this other thing I want to give some time to, washing with water. At first, I didn't think to really do this, but I realized with a little more time, it's necessary for us to discuss what that is and what it isn't. Washing with water is applying water to a person, but the mode is significant. And because we do not have Presbyterian in the name of our church, we often have visitors who are surprised to find out that we are. And if they're of a Baptist persuasion, that's a bit of an alarming thing to them. And so what I want to give you is something that I will now give you for the third time. I want to emphasize this is review, and I'll explain that in a moment. But I think it is worthy of repetition because we need to really be equipped and ready to give an explanation of our practices. And that is that we don't immerse people in water. I'm going to prove to you that that's not confessional and it's not biblical. It's absolutely not biblical to immerse people. I've already taught you twice, but I'm going to teach it to you again. Okay? In the Larger Catechism 162, it said that the sacraments have an outward and sensible sign. So we know from all the scriptures that the outward and sensible sign needs to be water applied to the person. But what we need to recognize is the connection here and an overlap with the idea of ceremonial cleansing. Now, we've been seeing that in Exodus. How are they ceremonially cleansed and washed? Not by being dunked, but having a sprinkling, whether it's the blood or the oil, representing sanctification, right? And also where they wash maybe their hands and things, but they never, you know, go take a dip. There's just an application of water to the body because it represents ceremonial cleansing. And I want to draw into this because I looked ahead and I'm pretty sure it doesn't speak to this in the other catechisms. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, verse 3, it says it's not necessary to dip. And by dip, they mean dunk. They mean immerse. It says dipping is not necessary, but baptism is rather rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Pouring, they mean over the head as you've seen me do, or sprinkling. It says that is actually rightly administered. And when they say not necessary, I used to read that as, well, it's not necessary, we don't have to. But as I've prepared your membership classes over the last few years and did more study, I realized I'm reading it wrong. That's not what they're saying. And this, sadly, is one of the few places where I think J.G. Voss gets it wrong. You hear me quote him a lot. He goes out of his way to say, this is saying, it doesn't matter, you can immerse, you can sprinkle, doesn't matter. No, that's not, and he refers to our confession here. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's not necessary, meaning don't do it. You don't have to do that. Don't do that. And then it says the right way, it is rightly administered, which means the other way is wrong. It is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Now, a little while ago, maybe a year or so ago, on Wednesday nights, we went through J. Adams' book called The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, where he clearly argues there's only one way to baptize in the scriptures. It is never immersion. And it would be wrong to do so because he says meaning is tied to the mode. That is, the mode of how you do it expresses the meaning of what it is. And therefore, we should not be making apologies for who we are, because we're tied to most of the historic church. And we are absolutely tied to the Scriptures. And we should not be forced to do by visitors what they would never allow in their church, what we do. Okay? Remember that, by the way. We tend to be spoken of sometimes as, well, why don't you just do it our way? They would never do it our way in their church. Never! We're no more exclusive or rigorous than they are. Okay? By the way, we'll probably serve them the Lord's Supper. They would probably not serve us the Lord's Supper. Okay? I give you a few examples later if you want to hear about that. The meaning is in the mode, and I agree with him. Now, another place, if you want to go study later, Thomas Ridgely's larger catechism. I have it right now, but it's in our library. But he says, I don't have a whole lot more to say because I defer to John Owen, who has done a very good explanation from his great study of the Greek in connection to the Old Testament. He's done a very, very good study. I can't really improve upon proving there is no scriptural warrant for immersion. It does not exist. Okay? So go look at John Owen if you like. Am I name dropping there? Yeah, I am a little bit, because that's pretty significant. Some people, I think, would be surprised. I want to reiterate what I'm about to share with you now. I went through in much more detail, but I'm giving you the summary of it. I know some of you like to use your phones to look at the sermon outlines I give you on the website, which I think is great. If you would like to do it, you can go on our website right now, go to the Resources tab. In the Resources tab, go, because I'm going to take some time on this, and I didn't give it to you in my sermon notes. It was too much, and I'm going to save time and paper. So you can go here if you want to refer to it or go back to it later. On the Resources tab of our website, under that, you scroll over articles and media, and as you do that, you'll see doctrine, things we are to believe, and then duty, things we are to do, practice. Go to practice, things we can do, and then on that page, scroll down under baptism. And one of the first articles you'll see is my own excerpt from the membership class that gave this to you in much more detail, but you can follow it. If you want to right now or later, I encourage you to go back to it. But I do want to remind you, you've already heard this. And you already heard it earlier in less detail by Jay Adams. So this is review. This is the third time that I'm sharing it with you. And I particularly hope I've gotten your attention tonight. And I want you to understand, we stand with a historic confessional church. We stand with Scriptures. I will never baptize anyone by immersion because it is it's not confessional and it is unbiblical. Okay? Are we clear? There's no warrant in Scripture for doing it. Thus, we do not bow to the demands of people who don't understand their Bibles. Okay? Let me give you, hopefully got your attention there, let me give you some of the argument about why we will not do immersion. We will do pouring, as you see. First of all, Christ's baptism was an anointing. His own baptism was an anointing where the Holy Spirit came down on him. Keep that in view for later. And he was anointed like the priests and like the kings. We even saw that in Exodus 29, verse 7 today with the priests. Numbers 8, 6 to 7, 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil by pouring it on their head. And Christ's baptism is primarily that. He certainly isn't in a baptism of repentance, the Holy One who has never sinned, right? He says it has to be due to fulfill all righteousness. He's being formally anointed by the triune God to be the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. So even in his own baptism, it was an anointing very related to the Old Testament anointings, which was not immersion. Represented in this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or rather what is represented by water baptism for us is the Holy Spirit's baptism, right? The sign is water baptism, significant of the realities truly for true Christians inwardly, the Holy Spirit. Now let's think about that. If water baptism is representing Holy Spirit baptism, how does the Holy Spirit baptize people? Not immersion. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 18 and verse 33, it is said that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. That means like coming down from on top over them. Okay? Later, in chapter 11, verses 15 to 16, a connection is made to that time and then applied to the moment with baptism, water baptism. And they say, pointing back to when the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them. The Holy Spirit was poured out on them, fell on them, coming from the top onto their head, not coming up from the ground over their head, you see. And if water baptism represents the Holy Spirit baptism, that's pretty significant. In the Greek, the word to baptize, baptizo, mainly, it's a broad word, but even words that have a range of meaning, usually mainly are used a certain way. And mainly, the way the Greek word is used is to dip, not dunk, to purify, to wash. Now keep that in mind with some other things we're going to consider. First of all, it's used, that Greek word baptizo is used interchangeably with another Greek word, like synonyms back and forth, that simply means to wash. Roland Ward explains it this way. The root idea of the Greek word baptize is not total immersion, but an intensive dipping which involves a transformation. And he says kind of like the idea of dyeing something. So in Mark 7, verse 4, you will read the word wash and washing, but it's the same Greek word that is baptize or baptism. And that includes a table. Do we immerse tables when we wash them? No, we don't immerse them. We wash them. We apply water onto them. In Luke chapter 11, verse 38, the Pharisee marveled that Jesus had not washed. But the Greek word for washed, translated washed, is the same word translated for baptism. He hadn't washed before dinner, but the word is he hadn't baptized before dinner. He didn't mean, why didn't you take a swim before you came in? Matthew 15, verse 2, the same thing is said of his disciples. Why didn't they wash? But it's the word baptize. Hebrews 9, this is very significant, although it takes a little work to think about it. I'll leave it with you again. Hebrews 9, verses 10, 13, 19, and 20, 21 refer to the Old Testament sprinklings. Old Testament sprinklings of blood to ceremonially cleanse, which we saw again in Exodus today. 29. Atone or sanctify the people and the tabernacle and its ceremonial tools as baptisms. So these sprinklings are connected with the idea of baptisms. The word is translated washings, but again, it's the word baptism. So these sprinklings in the Old Testament, which are not immersion, represent ceremonial cleaning by sprinkling. They're called, in the context, baptisms. Washings, but literally in the Greek, baptisms. No even remote idea of immersion. And that's translated washings in chapter 10, verses 22 and 24. It relates those washings to the sprinkling of Christ's blood to cleanse our consciences. Here's a very significant one, which we touched on last week and we will absolutely review next week. And you heard this many times before. Moses and the Old Testament church were said in the New Testament to be baptized. Same word as when we see washed, you know, again in the Greek. How were they baptized? Under the cloud that came with them, which is Christ, and by the Red Sea. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. It specifically says Moses and the church were baptized by the cloud and by the Red Sea. Let me ask you, when it says they were baptized, were they immersed? They weren't even in water. They were walking on what? Dry ground. By the way, remember, as with the next example, their children were with them when it says they were baptized. Notice also, it's a very corporate thing being said, a group congregation thing, one people into one church. Similarly to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, we see Peter, from our verse last week actually, says that Noah and his family, when they were in the ark, were baptized, it says, by the flood. Now, were they in the water? They were not even close to being in the water. Where were they? In the ark. Just as the dry ground of the Red Sea, they were in the dry wood of the ark. The baptism was the water, but it was no immersion. When we see baptism spoken of, related to water, in both cases the church is savingly sprinkled by a merciful mist. I mean, not even a pouring really, right? Or a dousing. It's just really, you'd probably have to say a mist. Whereas those who are God's enemies and are being judged are immersed. Another example of why I will not immerse anyone in baptism. The only example we have of anyone being immersed by water are those who God are going out of His way before the watching world as a witness to get in the church so you're not judged and destroyed by what? Immersion in water. Whereas the church is saved by baptism of those waters, but their baptism is just the touch of the mist. Paul was baptized standing up by a bedside. That's not immersion, folks. Acts 9, verse 18, Acts 22, verse 16. As well, Paul's baptism and the baptism of the households of Cornelius and the Philippian jailer were in homes, houses. You got to think about their times. Acts 9, verse 11, Acts 10, verse 25, Acts 16, verse 32. Paul's in a house, Cornelius and his household, the Philippian jailer and his household, they don't have bathtubs back then, let alone pools in the backyard. There's no place to be immersed in these kinds of places, let alone the rivers where there really is a scarcity of water. It's unlikely that there was immersion anywhere, especially when that's not the mode connected to ceremonial cleansing. It always means a pouring or a sprinkling in every scriptural context. But in those cases, there's not even a place where it would have been literally possible. And yet it's said that they are baptized. Well, you could pour and you could sprinkle in such occasions. There's no immersion happening. When it does speak of outdoor baptisms, that's home baptisms, when it does speak of outdoor baptisms, it says, this is often used to try to argue for immersion, it says that it talks about people coming out of the water or coming up from the water. So let us review this as well. You can see such examples in Mark 1, 9 and 10, Acts 8, 36 to 39. And in one case, note, when Luke says that Philip and the eunuch come out of the water, what's the significant detail if we're using our brains, acting like Columbo? Something about this bothers me that you're trying to tell me they were immersed. Because it says they come out of the water. It says they came up out of the water. Philip was not baptized. They were coming up from the water is what it means. Philip was not baptized, but it says of both of them, they came up out of the water. Not only that, what was the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, reading? Just before he says, shouldn't I be baptized? He was reading Isaiah 53. And the verse that preceded just what he read that he was talking about with Philip was verse 15, which says this, so shall he sprinkle many nations. You see, the church is going everywhere now. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch from another nation. And he just read, the nations need to be sprinkled. Not immersed. He just read that and they go to get baptized. And it does not say that the Ethiopian was immersed. It says when they were done, they came up from the water. That is, they came not out of it as if they were under it, because Philip was not baptized. He did the baptizing. Now, another Old Testament scripture I think is important to bear this out. That when it says coming out from a body of water, it does not mean they were immersed. It's just saying they came out from that place. When Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the priests stepped into the water. And then what happened? The waters parted. And there was dry ground, very much like the Red Sea, when they were baptized on the dry ground there. Not immersed. And once they stand there, all the people of Israel, millions, including their children, pass through the Jordan River to the Promised Land. And when they are done with it, while they are standing on the dry ground, they were commanded, and then it is said they did come up out of it. But the Jordan River that they came up out of was dry land, not water. Joshua 3, verse 13, Joshua 4, verses 16 to 19. There's a lot more you can go back and study with what I've given you. I remind you, this is a third review of the topic. Let's make sure we know what we are, what we stand for, and that this is scriptural. This is what the Scriptures teach us. Nothing else. And the mode is full of meaning. And so we'll do it Christ's way. But let's think of Christ and another illustration. Jesus Christ is washing the feet of the apostles in the upper room. And Peter says, "Hey, stop doing that. You shouldn't be washing my feet." And what does Jesus say? "If I don't wash your feet, you're not clean." Then what does Peter say? "Wash my whole body." He might have said, perhaps, "Immerse me." And what did Jesus say? "No, I just need to clean your feet and you'll be clean." This is a ceremonial cleaning. And the idea of ever being cleansed head to toe is never in the Scriptures. But here's what baptism does express. That ceremonial cleansing, just as it was the same idea with the anointing and sanctifying of the priests in our text this morning, it symbolizes this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It also symbolizes you will be our God, and we will be your people. And for those who are parents of covenant children, it also represents what Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Just as Cornelius and the Philippian jailer said. Baptism, you see, represents not our faith response primarily. Baptism rather represents God's sovereign, faithful, saving grace upon us. Baptism is the sign and seal of Christ's claiming you and your belonging to Him. Now stop and think about that again. How beautiful, wonderful that is to properly understand this. Baptism is the sign and seal of Christ's claiming you and your belonging to Him because He's claimed you and brought you into Himself and His church. The Catechism teaches us that baptism is what we just read, to be a sign and seal. A sign and seal of a number of things. But first, let's review sign and seal. We learned from Thomas Ridgely, the sign means, there's usually a distinction made in the Latin, signum significans, which means the sign, the water, the actual element, just like the bread and the wine, is just an outward element. It's the outside objective thing we can see communicating something, what it means as a physical symbol, but it's just the outward sign. But it's also a seal. Ridgely explains again that that is what is called the signum confirmans, which means it is the subjective inside aspect, pledging a spiritual guarantee, only to the true church, but through the means Christ uses. Again, we're in the means of grace that happen in the visible church and nowhere else. So it's a sign and seal. That's what a sacrament is. It's a sign and seal, first of all, the Catechism teaches, of the resurrection. Actually, I'm a little bit out of order of the sentences, but I have a name for it. So what I first bring up is that it is a sign and seal of our resurrection unto everlasting life. Romans 6, verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." So, speaking, it's using the word baptism, we'll see in the next verse, it's talking about that as a figure, a symbol of our sanctification and glorification. Baptism is the idea of being identified with Christ, so we don't only identify with Him in His death, we're sealed and promised, we identify with Him in His resurrection. Not only in this life, living a resurrection life, but the eternal life. We're connected with Him there before we have those benefits of being connected to Him. It is a sign, baptism is a sign and seal, also the confession says, of our regeneration by His Spirit. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, "Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, that it should be holy and without blemish." So notice here again, there's all this talk about church. He's making a church. The individuals are to make up the church, which is de-emphasized when we talk about baptism these days. Also given to us by the Catechism is Titus 3, verses 5 to 6. Speaking of baptism, it's a sign and seal of our regeneration by the Spirit, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Which leads to what the next thing baptism is a sign and seal of: our remission of sins by His blood. It's much more about the application of His blood to us to make us holy and thus brought into a holy people of God. Revelation 1 verse 5, it says that Jesus washed us from our sins in His own blood. Very much related to the idea of what baptism signifies is Christ's blood, not immersing us in it, just applied to us like the priest that we saw today in Exodus 29, sprinkled, ceremonially made clean by His blood. It's also a sign and seal. Baptism is a sign and seal of your adoption in Christ. Again, keep in mind the corporate collective idea of being part of a whole. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 27. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the idea of putting on Christ related to the fact of being put, baptized into Christ. Initiation into Christ, His body. And so the first part of the verse, the first verse, 26, it says you are the children of God. Baptism is a sign that you are the children of God. You've been brought into the church. As we have seen in Ephesians, we are no longer the Gentiles outside of the covenant. We are now the circumcision, it says. We are now, speaking again in terms of metonymy, we are now the church. We are now in the body of Christ. Baptism, as circumcision was in the old, is the sign of admission. And in this case, again, we think of adoption. Well, think about that. What is adoption but being brought into a family, united with a group of people? What is adoption but taking on a family name? In this case, Christian. What is adoption but taking on the name Christian because we are taking on Christ together? Baptism, you see, again, is an identity for you, but it's primarily a corporate identity, adopted into the household of God. All of the personal aspects that we just looked at, the sign and seals, that would be regeneration, resurrection life, remission of sins, all those things are the means to and an expression of your adoption into God's family by being identified with God's Son. G.I. Williamson explains in summary, he says it this way: the predominant theme in Scripture's references to baptism, notice the word predominant, most of the time, there are other aspects, we've just touched on them, but the predominant overarching theme when you read the word baptism and its concept in Scripture, the predominant theme in Scripture's references to baptism is union with Christ and the triune God, which embraces and transcends all other subordinate aspects of the meaning of this sacrament. Well, how is your union and communion with Christ spiritually and visibly represented in visible form? In the church, into one body, as expressed by the sacraments. And first, by virtue of admission into it, the initiatory rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism. And so the larger catechism says it is a sign and seal of your ingrafting into Himself. And it's a sign of what He says in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Or in Romans where it talks about the Gentiles have been grafted into the same olive tree. But there's always this idea of being engrafted into something bigger than us, whole, a body organism that we're just a part of, that we were not a part of, but now we're grafted into it. That's what baptism is mainly signifying, expressing your union in Christ and your communion with Him. But not only that, it expresses your union, your communion with one another, together in Him. Baptism is the sign and seal of your being received and belonging to Christ's body. It's not just the seal of Christ claiming you and your belonging to Him and the invisible church. It's expressed what is also true when the invisible church and visible church will all be one. The wheat separated from the tares in the new heavens and the new earth. And the new tabernacle of God or the temple come down from heaven, which is the true church, raised bodies with the Spirit. There'll be no one there who is not spiritually and physically the true visible church. But notice it's also a sign and seal of your being received and belonging to Christ's body as she is expressed in people on this earth. Real people. A real group of people formally covenanted together in membership by oaths and vows. In fact, that's even what baptism is. So then the catechism says, whereby, all those things, that's what it is, whereby, and then it gets in more to the visible church aspect of things particular. So we're going from whereby, moving from the invisible spiritual emphasis now to the visible expression of it by visible commitment. The sacraments are visible things we do until we get to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. They're visible things that the visible church does. Otherwise, there'd be no point to them. They are visible things for the visible church, with the understanding that now all Israel are actually Israel, but we don't get to know who that is. So we do the outward signs of the true inner thing for those who are in the inner church. And so it is moving now. First of all, whereby we enter by baptism. Notice the word enter into an open and professed engagement to be wholly and only the Lord's. Now that's where the catechism ends, but I want to end with the other part. So let me just give a little bit of a comment here again, which you should not be surprised to hear. It says, baptism, a formal, visible sacrament of initiation into Christ's church, is an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Which is why a lot of people won't do it, especially in places like Japan, where when you can call yourself a Christian, but if you actually get baptized, your family will disown you. They will. Because then you're really saying something. Then you're really committing. A lot of people don't even worry about whether anybody's baptized today. It's kind of convenient because then you make no real commitment. No real potential persecution. No real division of yourself from the world and into the church. No one makes a profession of faith. No one, humanly speaking, generally speaking, no one makes a visible profession of faith outside the church without the sacraments. We can't speak of people saying they are a professed believer if they live their life outside the church. No formal commitment to its membership. They profess their engagement to be only holy the Lord's by virtue of Christ's commanded sacraments that symbolize that truth. And if they're not willing to do it visibly on earth, there's no reason to give them a false assurance that they're going to find themselves in the true church when it comes down visibly on earth. If they weren't willing to identify with us here, they're not going to identify with us there. Jesus says elsewhere, if you don't want to acknowledge me in front of people here on earth, I won't acknowledge you when I come back in front of my Father and the angels. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are our visible statement that we are Christ's, our visible profession of our faith. That's the only kind of profession the Scriptures know anything of. Not some, I took the get out of hell free card so I don't have to worry about hell and I'll go about my merry way and completely ignore the body of Christ and hate you if you even suggest I should come to church. That's no profession of faith. The sacraments are the profession of faith. And the visible assembly by making a formal commitment to her. No one goes around saying, I'm a member of the Elks Club, if they didn't formally make a commitment the way they formally do it before the people. It doesn't happen. No one believes that anywhere else. Romans 6, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, this is a primary text that is used to try to say that baptism is to be immersed, but you've got to, again, pay attention to language. Just as we understand when he says, this is my body and my blood, we know he doesn't mean literally. It's communicating something. Not that they would argue literally, but they're missing the point of the symbolic comparison. It is a figurative expression of identification with Jesus Christ in the broader talking about sanctification. The figurative use of the word baptism in this sense is just talking about our identity with Christ and thus being dead to the world and alive to heaven in the way we live our lives. Similar to Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified in Christ, nevertheless I live, but Christ lives in me. Lastly, baptism is the sign and seal of all these things whereby the parties baptized, that is the people baptized, and I want the children to hear this, you've been baptized because the scriptures say to mark our children with the covenant sign of ownership by God. So the parties baptized, young and old, whereby we are solemnly admitted into the visible church. I remind you, children, you are not Philistines. You are Israelites. You are not in the world. You are in the church. We've claimed you for Christ. We raise you for Christ. It's a visible sign of your covenant identity with God's people. Just as circumcision was. And your covenant identity is always a corporate identity. Formal membership in Christ's church. By virtue of the vows of those who are first generation Christians, or those who are second generation and following of their covenant parents, representing them and vowing on their behalf. Because federal headship is all through the scriptures, old and new. It is initiation into the body. It is a corporate merger. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says that they were baptized unto Moses. That's a metonymy again, a figurative speech called metonymy. What does it mean they were baptized unto Moses? Moses is used figuratively to say the Old Testament church, or as elsewhere when it says the circumcision. You were baptized unto Moses. You were baptized unto, that is, into the Old Testament church. We have the same phraseology in the New Testament, our verse tonight. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that body, again, is metonymy. Really, what it means is to the church. The visible church. So when you were baptized and when your children were baptized, here's what everybody was saying. You are one of us. That's what we're mainly saying with baptism. You are one of us. We receive you. You belong here. You belong here formally. You're not on the outside looking in. You are us. Which is why your pastor is going to treat you like you're us. And you're going to be covenant keepers or covenant breakers. But either way, we're going to treat you like that. Again, we understand, as you'll hear later, there is no baptismal regeneration, but that's the truth, too, for those who are baptized adults. Not all adults who are baptized first generation because they express faith. Not all of them are truly saved. And they prove it because they leave. And they leave the church and they leave the faith. So it was never real. It's just a sign. True for those who are truly Christians, whether they've been raised in the church or are brought into the church for the first time. But what we say to you is you belong, you are received, you are family, you are ours, you are in the household of God. 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter, the whole context is one body. And he speaks in terms of body members, hands, feet, head. He says, you know, he makes the argument that we all need each other. There's only one body. And our appendages can't go off and be their own thing. That's actually the whole context of what he's talking about. But he argues as part of that discussion, we're all baptized into one body. That's the emphasis of what baptism is. We all need each other. We're all important. He even goes out of his way to say those who are considered the least important are the most important. Hope the children are listening to that as well. We're all together. We all belong. And so you can understand, therefore, again, why the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, 25, don't be like some who forsake the assembly of the saints for worship. Baptism is not nearly so much about you or your faith as it is about your union with Jesus Christ and His body. Baptism expresses Christ's commitment to you. Baptism expresses Christ's church commitment to you. Baptism expresses your formal belonging to Christ and your formal belonging to us as you've been baptized into His body. And so in summary, again, the main point of the text for you to take away, may it sink into your hearts and may you own it. Baptism is your admission into membership, the membership of Christ's church. And it's a really special thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for baptism. We thank you for what it means, the same significance of circumcision, a sign and seal of being grafted into Christ and into His church, a visible sign of being part of a visible body of people formally committed to one another in and of and under Christ. We ask that you would help us to do what we will study in a short time in the Catechism, improve our baptism. As we look back upon it and remember what it means. You've brought us in. You've grafted us into you and your body. We belong. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of you and your people. Part of something that will last forever. I pray, Lord, that it would be true, although we know there are wheat and tares in the visible church. I pray you bless everyone here tonight to know this truth savingly for themselves. And thus they'll find they're part of the visible church on the other side of Judgment Day. We pray in Jesus' name and in the Holy Spirit and with the blessing we trust of the Father. Amen.